Is the first Sunday after Christmas in 2020, and for the past month we have been exploring the advents of Christ in a sermon series I've called the Advents of Christ. The word Advent, as you may recall, means coming, and it refers to both the first coming as well as the second coming of Christ. And so far we've examined Christ's entrance, Christ's timing, Christ's appearance, and Christ's arrival. And today, I would like to examine Christ's purpose. Christ's first advent was to come and to save the lost. And when Christ comes for his second advent, he will be coming to judge the lost. Now, as I was preparing, I was going to read a selection from the birth of Christ, and then I heard a reading this week from Isaiah 64, and so I selected it for my text, forgetting that a couple of months ago I selected it for the Old Testament reading for today. But I do want to read Isaiah 64, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4. So I invite you to stand as I read Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 4. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old no one was heard, no or ear perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to read your word, now to study what you have to say about the advents of Christ, his first and second advent, and why it is that he came. We ask now that Christ would execute the office of a prophet in revealing to us by your word and spirit your will for our salvation. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people had a very stressful load this past Advent and Christmas season. Take Santa, for example. Philip Bump, a technology writer for The Atlantic, has attempted to provide a tongue-in-cheek answer to an important question. What exactly is Santa's yearly workload? Bump calculated the number of Christian children in the world and their geographic distribution of all those children. After factoring in all the nuances of time zones, distances between houses, and how many children live in each house, Bump shared his conclusions about Santa's yearly workload, and this is what he writes. He says, based on CIA estimates, there are just over 526 million Christian kids under the age of 14 in the world who celebrate Christmas on December 25. In other words, Santa has to deliver presents to almost 22 million kids an hour, every hour on the night before Christmas. That's 365,000 kids a minute, or 6,100 kids a second. Now, Bump mentions a few caveats. Not all Christians celebrate Christmas on December 25. The CIA's data is not always up to date, and some non-Christians celebrate Christmas too. But all in all, Santa has an enormous job to do. He has to serve over 500 million kids in one night as he pulls his huge sleigh with 9 reindeer, while he tries to avoid being detected and shot down by the North American Aerospace Defense Command. And remember that one of his reindeer has a very shiny nose. Now, Santa Claus would have to possess superhuman qualities to be able to deliver so many gifts and so much love. And while some may be skeptical of Santa's ability, we should recognize that Jesus is the only one who is truly able to deliver gifts of grace and love to people literally all over the world. In today's lesson, I want us to learn about Christ's purpose for his first and second advents. And I want to begin by looking at Christ's purpose for his first advent. Why did Christ come 2,000 years ago? Why was he born on Christmas Day? The Hound of Heaven is a 182-line poem written by 19th century English poet Francis Thompson. He lived from 1859 to 1907. And although Thompson was a follower of Christ, he struggled with poverty, poor health, and an addiction to opium, which in those days was an over-the-counter medication. In the depths of his despair, Francis described his flight from God in these words. I want to read just a few lines from his poem, The Hound of Heaven. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped from those strong feet that followed after. But Thompson also knew of the unrelenting love of Jesus, the Hound of Heaven. In the poem, Jesus pursues Thompson as he writes these words about Jesus. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat. And a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. In a recent biography of my favorite commentator, John Stott, Stott refers to Thompson's poem. And according to Stott, Stott himself says that he owes his faith in Christ not to his parents or to his teachers or even to his own decision, but to Jesus, the Hound of Heaven. This is how he describes it. My faith, says Stott, is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the Hound of Heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives. A story in the Bible that illustrates Jesus' relentless love for sinners is the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus that is found in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. About a week before his crucifixion, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He entered Jericho, which was about 10 miles from Jerusalem, and he was passing through. And in Jericho was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, Zacchaeus was curious about the national buzz about this man, Jesus. And he wanted to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. But Zacchaeus was determined to get a glimpse of Jesus. And so he ran ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I mean, that is astonishing. Of all the people in the crowd, Jesus singled out Zacchaeus and called him by name. Moreover, Jesus said that he must stay at Zacchaeus' house. And the Greek word that Jesus used for must indicates divine necessity. Jesus had to stay at Zacchaeus' house to underscore his divine mission, which was to seek and to save the lost, as he will say in just a moment. So Zacchaeus hurried down, came down, and received Jesus joyfully. But when the crowd saw it, they grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner," they said. The crowds loved to hear Jesus preach. They loved to see Jesus perform miracles. But they did not love the company that Jesus kept. I wonder what Jesus said to Zacchaeus in his home. But it's actually not hard to speculate what he said. He told Zacchaeus about God's love and mercy and grace, about the kingdom of God, and about eternal life. Clearly, Zacchaeus responded to Jesus' message because in the middle of the conversation, he stood up and he said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I will restore it fourfold." There's no question that at this point, Zacchaeus was a converted man. He was a new creation in Christ. He was born again. And he immediately demonstrated his repentance by generosity and restitution. Unlike the rich ruler in the previous chapter who wouldn't part with his finances as a demonstration of his repentance. And the reason we know that Zacchaeus was saved, that's not speculation. It's because Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Yes, Zacchaeus was a physical descendant of Abraham, but now because of his repentance and faith, he was a spiritual son of Abraham. And then Jesus concluded the conversation with Zacchaeus by saying in verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Friends, here is the purpose of Jesus' mission, his first advent, to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is unrelenting in fulfilling his purpose and is always successful in accomplishing his purpose. He never loses a single soul that his Father intends for him to seek and to save. Zacchaeus was sought and saved by Jesus. Francis Thompson was sought and saved by Jesus. John Stott was sought and saved by Jesus. I was sought and saved by Jesus. And the question I have for you today is, have you been sought and saved by Jesus? Gregory Boyle tells the story of a 15-year-old gang member named Rigo. Rigo was getting ready for a worship service for incarcerated youth when Boyle casually asked if Rigo's father would be joining them that day. The following is a summary of their conversation. "No," Rigo said. "He's a heroin addict and never been in my life. Used to always beat me." And then something snapped inside Rigo as he recalled an image from his childhood. "I think I was in the fourth grade," he began. "I came home, sent home in the middle of the day. When I got home, my dad says, 'Why'd they send you home?' And 'cause my dad always beat me, I said, If I tell you, promise you won't hit me, he just said, I'm your father. Of course I'm going to hit you. So I told him. Rigo began to cry. And in a moment he started wailing and rocking back and forth. Boyle put his arm around him until slowly he calmed down. When Rigo could finally speak again, he spoke quietly, still in a state of shock. He beat me with a pipe. With a pipe. After Rigo composed himself, Boyle asked him about his mom. Rigo pointed to a small woman and said, "That's her over there. There's no one like her." And then Rigo paused and said, "I've been locked up for a year and a half. She comes to see me every Sunday. You know how many buses she takes every Sunday to see me?" And then Rigo started sobbing again with the same ferocity as before. After catching his breath, he gasped through the sobs, 7 buses. She takes 7 buses. Imagine. Friends, I want to say to you that Jesus loves his own like Rigo's mother loves her son, with commitment, steadfastness, relentlessness, and sacrifice. Jesus is a Savior who takes 7 buses just to arrive at us. You know, all throughout Jesus' ministry, his birth in Bethlehem, his life in Israel, his preaching of the good news of the gospel, his healing of the sick, his meals with sinners, his rejection by the crowd, his death on the cross for the elect, he has shown us his love and how much he has done to save the lost. The purpose of Christ's first advent was to save the lost. But now I want to look briefly at Christ's second advent. What was the purpose, or what is the purpose, I should say, for his second advent? When he comes back again, why is he going to come back? On the Tuesday of his final week on earth, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, this is in Matthew chapter 24, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Then Jesus and his disciples walked down the little valley outside the temple and up on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus then gave them an explanation, which we call the Olivet Discourse, because it's a teaching that he gave on the Mount of Olives. And in this teaching, he gave his disciples a prophetic overview of the events which were to transpire in the near and distant future. And regarding the purpose of his second advent, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." Then Jesus said that the blessings to the sheep, that is the believers, consists of their inheritance in the Father's kingdom, which is not given as a reward for good works, but which is given because of a saving relationship that they have with the Father and the Son. But regarding the goats, that is, unbelievers, Jesus had this to say in Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, whereas Christ's purpose for his first advent was to save the lost, Christ's purpose for his second advent will be to judge the lost. When Jesus returns the second time, all history is over. There is no second chance to get things right with God at that time. Multitudes of people are going to be shocked and surprised and stunned when Jesus returns for the second time. They will cry and scream and curse at being judged for their sin against God. They will object to having to answer for their rebellion and sin against God. I previously shared the following illustration from Colin Smith, who addresses people who object to God's judgment on sin. This is what he writes. You may say, "Wait a minute, how can any sin deserve everlasting destruction? If God is just, how can he punish like this?" And he goes on to say, "The best answer I ever heard to that question was given by a friend of mine who is a middle school pastor. He outlined the stages of the following scenario. Suppose a middle school student punches another student in class. What happens? The student is given a detention. Suppose during the detention the boy punches the teacher. What happens? The student gets suspended from school. Suppose on his way home from school he punches a policeman. What happens? The student gets put into jail. And then suppose some years later, this very same student is waiting in a crowd to see the President of the United States of America. And as the president passes by, he jumps out of the crowd to punch the president on the nose. What happens? The Secret Service shoot him dead. Now, in every case, the crime is exactly the same. But the severity of the crime is measured by the one against whom it is committed. What comes from sinning against God? Everlasting destruction. Friends, every person should carefully consider his or her eternal destiny. Every person has a body and a soul. The body will eventually die, but the soul will live for all eternity. Every person will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. And when Jesus comes for his second advent, he will come to judge the lost. So let us be prepared for the second advent of Jesus Christ. In an interview with Relevant magazine, Tim Keller addresses the question about why Christmas matters. Why is it important that Christ came 2,000 years ago? And this is what he writes, or he says. He said, if Jesus didn't come, the story of Christmas is one more moral paradigm to crush you. If Jesus didn't come, I wouldn't want to be anywhere around these Christmas stories that say we need to be sacrificing, we need to be humble, we need to be loving. All that will do is crush you into the ground. But if Jesus Christ is actually God come in the flesh, you're going to know much more about God. If Jesus is who he says he is, we have a 500-page autobiography of God in a sense. And our understanding will be vastly more personal and specific than any philosophy or religion could give us. Because of Christmas, look at what God has done to get to know you personally. If the Son would come all this way to become a real person to you, don't you think the Holy Spirit will do anything in His power to make Jesus a real person to you in your heart? You see, Christmas is an invitation by God. Look what I've done to come near to you. Draw near to me. I don't want to be a concept. I want to be a friend. When Jesus came that first Christmas, he did not come as a concept. He came as a friend to save the lost. But when he comes the next time, he will come to judge the lost. So turn to Jesus today if you have never done so, in repentance and faith, so that he will be your friend and not your judge when he comes the second time. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for his life, his death, his resurrection, all that he has done in that first coming to save the lost, to seek and to save the lost. Many of us here today in this room know that Jesus is our Savior. If there is anyone who has not yet received Jesus as Savior, would you grant that person faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when Jesus comes back again, we don't know when that will be, but when he comes, all history is over, and he will no longer come as a friend, but will come as a judge. And I pray that every one of us will be prepared for his second return. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.